Greetings to all of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I do count it a privilege to be here. The worship service this morning has already been a blessing to me. Appreciated that devotions on looking at the heart fit well, very well with our theme for this weekend. Also appreciated the Sunday school devotions from Psalm 23. We come to a weekend like this with needs. I think all of us come with needs. I know I do. And I am just thankful that God is the perfect provider. He has all the answers for these needs. He has answers for these hard heart questions that we want to look at. And I trust that God will deliver those answers to us as we open up our hearts to Him. I want to thank you all for praying. And please continue to pray God would provide through this day. Knowing the Heart of God is the title for this morning. I want you to open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. I would like to use this as a theme verse for the weekend. I would like to refer to this verse at the beginning of each message. I want you to think seriously about the message that this verse holds or the statement that it makes. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, and you probably could quote it by heart, but it says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Keep thy heart with all diligence. Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, the heart that we're talking about this morning is not that little organ inside your chest that's working hard this morning, even while you're sitting there. The heart that we're looking at is immaterial, invisible, something that you can't point to and say, there it is. And yet it's very real. It's very real. It's the thoughts, the feelings, the will, the intellect. Maybe you could say the real you, what's inside you, the thing that motivates you to do the things that you do, your heart. And Proverbs says, the Proverb writer says, guard your heart, I think is what that word is. Keep your heart with all diligence, very diligently guard that, because out of the heart, out of this immaterial side of you, the will, the intellect, the thoughts, is a life that flows forth. And it's directly connected to this immaterial side of you. But it is also, it influences you. And it influences others about you. It's what you will be judged by. And God cares about the matters of the heart. And so, as we go through this day, we want to look honestly at our hearts. And we had such a good introduction to that already. Search me, O God, we sang. Know my heart. The objective of the message this morning is, first of all, to exalt God. As we look at His heart, we're not looking at man's heart today, this morning, we will later today, but we're looking at the heart of God. So, again, the immaterial side of God, or the thoughts of God, the will of God. And we want to lift up high the name of God and of Jesus as we look at different aspects of His heart. But in order to look at His heart, I want to paint several pictures to you. Jesus used parables. All through scriptures, God used stories, pictures, things to help us understand some of these concepts that are maybe a bit vague in our mind. And so I want to paint a few pictures for you this morning. Again, as we focus on this theme verse, you want to know what's in a man's heart? How do you do that? You observe his life, right? How do we know what's in the heart of God? We observe his life. Well, his life, his actions. We read his word. We look at how he's worked with his people in the past, and it says something about the heart of God. Observe his ways, listen to his words. And so there's a sense in where we could flip back to Genesis 1, and we could start reading, and we could spend the next hour reading through the beginning of Genesis, and a picture of the heart of God would begin to develop. Think about it in Genesis 1. We have the creation of the earth, and God said it was good. It meant something to him. It meant something to his heart. And then we have the creation of man. And God said, it's very good. And what did he say about creating man? He said, let us make man in our image. And so it was a plan from the eternal Godhead to create man. It meant something to the heart of God. We read in Genesis 3, verse 8, how God came and walked in the cool of the day in fellowship with man. Fellowshipping with man means something to the heart of God. See, as we read through these foundational chapters, we begin to learn. And I think it's very foundational to understand the heart of God, is to understand that God created us for fellowship and for worship. And the fact that Satan has targeted the hearts of men and women, and he's targeted the hearts of things that mean something to God, says something about God's heart. He's targeted Christian homes and God-honoring marriages. He's targeted the hearts of God-fearing men and women, families, children, because these things mean something to God, mean something to the heart of God. But we only have to go a few chapters, Genesis chapter 6, and we read already that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Grieved him at his heart. And so sin brings grief to the heart of God. God continued to work with men, though. He worked with men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He delivered the world through the life of Noah. And again, we could look at all of these stories, and they say something about the heart of God. He directed in setting up a tabernacle because he wanted to dwell with men. Again, the heart of God. Then we have David's desire to build a house, and Solomon built it. And we have at the dedication of that house where God came down and he said, for now have I chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. God wants to worship with us this morning. But do we know this God is the question. Do we know his heart? Do we know who he is? If I had a board up here this morning, and it's fine, I don't need one, but I would draw three columns, and I'll give you a little outline to where we're going with this message this morning. We're going to have three pictures of God. The first one is going to be a picture of a husband, and then we'll have a picture of God as the eternal God, and then a picture of God as our Father. And underneath those, we're going to have three groups of people. So the husband was relating to an undeserving bride or an adulteress. The eternal God reaches out to the true seeker, and the Father reaches out to the lost. Each of these is communicated in three different ways. I'm going to do these all in triplets, and maybe you can remember them. The first one is through an allegory, and then through a miracle, and then through a parable. And in each of these, we're going to see characteristics of God's heart. Now, if I asked you, what is the heart of God, or describe the heart of God to me, there are so many aspects of the God of God's heart. We have the Trinity, and God in three persons kind of gives a picture of different aspects of the heart of God. So I'll say up front, this is not all-inclusive, but I'm going to pick out nine. Under each of these three, there'll be three characteristics of God's heart for a total of nine that give us a little window into his heart. Let's begin in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16 is the story. Ezekiel is prophesying and he's preaching to the children of Israel. We looked at the story of Hosea recently in our Sunday school lesson, and this passage is kind of a sister passage to that. It's a tough passage to read because it comes across with some very strong language. But in Hosea, God was telling Hosea to take a prostitute for his wife, and to love her, and to have children. And then she resorted back into prostitution again, and he reached out, and he loved her. He bought her back from the slave market. And God says, this is the story of my heart for my people. It's what he did. Of course, this was in the Old Testament. His chosen people was Israel. Today, God still loves Israel, but he reaches out to the church, and he reaches out to you and I. Again, this story is a bit graphic, but as we think about the pain that comes through adultery, it's probably one of the deepest hurts, one of the deepest pains that could possibly affect somebody. But Ezekiel uses it as an allegory to paint a clear picture of a moral truth, something about God's heart, how he feels about those who turn their backs on him and resort to idolatry. Let's read. Oh, let's see. The first 14 verses would be the first section we're looking at, but we're going to have to cut it a little tight. Let's read the first 9 verses. Ezekiel 16, 1-9. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Remember, this is a picture of a little helpless baby that was cast out. Again, it's an allegory. Think about the parallels to you and I. Continue on. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And so we have the love of God coming, the love of God reaching out and finding this cast out. I've caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. And so it shifts from a baby that's needing intervention to now a young woman. Verse 8, Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Think about the children of Israel moving from Egypt toward the promised land and the covenant that God gave to them. God did this for Israel, and he did it for us through Christ if we accept the marriage. He's reaching out and offering marriage, but he takes the time for his bride to develop. Look at verse 9. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed thee, washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. And we could keep reading. But we have the beautiful picture of the faithful husband. And I'm going to call this a patient heart. Number one is a patient heart. God reached out in patience to this first cast off and now this young woman that was growing up. And it paints a beautiful picture of the New Testament era of Jesus Christ when in Ephesians 5 we read, Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Brothers and sisters, when we were loveless, when we were cast out in the field, when we were covered in blood, nobody loved us. Yes, somebody did love us. The Father, the heart of God reached out to us, and it was a patient heart. His heart waited for us to respond to him. And so this picture looks like it's developing into a beautiful story, but it didn't. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 15. We have the word, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty. And we're going to read a few verses here. Number 2 is the jealous heart of God. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was, and of thy garments thou didst take, and deckest thy high places with divers colors, and played the harlot thereupon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Let's jump down to verse 18. And tookest thy broidered garments, and coveredst them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, God asks. And we see the jealous heart of God reaching out to this young woman who took the blessings that her lover had poured out on her, fed thee with oil and honey and sweet savors, and just poured these things into her life. And she turned and she used them with her lovers. And so we see the possessive, the jealous heart of God. Israel had walked out on a covenant, and agony and tears at the heart of God because of the sins of his people. And Ezekiel paints this vivid picture of the heart of God that's grieved by the suffering of unrequited love, or love that wasn't returned back to him. And he wants us to feel the pain that comes from the brazen immorality of this young woman. Does she know no shame? Doesn't she see her sickening spiritual condition? We see her going on, if you continue reading these verses, there was idolatry. We talked about that this morning from the book of Micah. Idolatry. And they used the very blessings that God had given them to offer worship to other gods, even their young children. And God says, is this a small matter? The jealous heart of God. God feels passionate. God feels very passionate about infidelity, idolatry. He's not a distant God. He is close, and he knows our hearts. And the heart of God grieves when we give our love to something other than him, because he's jealous. God's heart is jealous for our hearts. Is that amazing to you? Does God need your worship? Does God need your relationship? Yet he wants it. He wants it. And we see his anger coming out if you continue to read these verses. And there's a sense in which anger is a part of true love. You see, apathy is much worse than anger. Anger shows that something has been taken away that I cherish, and it frustrates me. Because I love it, I want it, I'm jealous for it. And so, I'll be careful. I'm not condoning anger in the sense of sin, but there is, we were created with that ability to feel anger, and it's a sense of justice. We think that, you know, this is mine, and in this type of relationship it is. And yet it goes to show the jealous heart of God. Number three, we see God's constant heart. Again, there's so many verses we could read, but flip over to the end of chapter 16. This patient lover who redeemed us, the jealous lover who's angry with our sin, at the same time, he sent his son. He sent his son because his ultimate goal was never to lose that relationship. He wanted to gain us back. He reached out in judgment on these people. He reached out in anger because of his jealousy. But Romans 11:11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Was God just trying to judge them so that they would forever forget about him? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. God allowed Israel to go through this because his heart was constant. He had made a covenant with them. And God, when he makes covenants, is always faithful, is always constant. Look at these verses in verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember. I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Verse 61, I will give them unto thee for thy daughters. Verse 62, I will establish my covenant. You see, when there's a falling away from God, it's not because God is at fault. God's heart is a heart of constancy. It reaches out. It's jealous for your heart and for your love. What does God's constancy do to your heart? When I see my weaknesses, my sins, my habits, and yet I see God continue to love me and to redeem me, and in this story, to marry me with a constant, unending, everlasting covenant, I say, praise God, continues to reach out in constancy. Let's turn to our next picture, the picture of Jehovah God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Temple worship is fascinating to study. I enjoy that. The temple court, the temple was set up more or less in concentric circles. There was an outer court, which is the court of the Gentiles. That would have been where Jesus upset the tables of the vendors, the money changers. That was the only place where non-Jews could worship. Inside that, there was a court of women. And getting closer, there was a place, it was a court of men where the Jewish men would worship. Even further still was the holy place, which is where the Jewish priests would offer their sacrifices. This was separated from the outer court by a curtain. But even still further was, you know what it is, the most holy place, called the Holy of Holies. This was, in the minds of a Jew, of the Jewish people, this was the place where God's presence dwelt. And once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, and the priest would offer incense there, and he would make atonement. He would take blood, and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. It was this curtain, this inner veil, that was split in two when Jesus died, painting a picture for us, something about the heart of God. Let's read a couple verses talking about this story. Matthew 27, verse 45 to 53. Jumping in the middle of the story, Jesus is on the cross. And it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. The presence of God, the heart of God, was unveiled here in this story, I think. God unveiled, he unzipped the curtain, as it were. He tore it from top to bottom, and he opened it up to show us a picture of his heart. The three things that this miracle, I think, show us about the heart of God. Number four, five, and six. Number four, an approachable heart. I think the torn curtain shows us God's approachability. In people's minds, the temple curtain had excluded ordinary people, ordinary men and women, from God. Everyone but the high priest was kept outside, and because of this, there was mystery that surrounded the heart of God. But when Jesus died and that curtain was torn in two, sure, it happened the same time as the earthquake, but the earthquake didn't rend that. The earthquake was, the veil was ripped. It was thick. No man could tear it. God tore that from top to bottom, and the mystery was open wide, and all people were now admitted into the presence of God. All people were invited. And because of this, no person can stand between us and God. You don't need to go through a priest. You don't need to go through a church leader. In Christ, every person has direct access to the presence of God. God is approachable. The heart of God is approachable. You can, and you can, reach out to God. Reach out to his heart. Sure, as ministry, we try to help you with that. But I can't take you there. You need to enter. You need to approach God. And you can, because of what Jesus did for you. The torn curtain shows us the extent of God's desire, the extent of God's heart that we approach him. Number five, similar, but I also see an available heart. This miracle shows us God's availability. As I said, in many people's minds, God's presence was confined to this Holy of Holies. It's where His Shekinah glory came down and dwelt. And worship was more or less limited at the temple or toward the temple. 1 Kings 8:27 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." That was part of Solomon's prayer. But when that curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom, it was a sign that God is not confined to a certain place. He lives in the heaven of heavens. He lives here. He is with us this morning. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Again, in a Jewish mind, they thought worship, temple, holy of holies, right? But when Jesus died and that veil was rent, showed us the availability of God. Wherever you are in your life, as you try to understand the heart of God, you're not limited to calling out to Him here Sunday morning. You're not limited to turning a certain direction and praying toward the temple. God is ready and willing to speak to us. He's available any time of the day or night. What a blessing that is. Use your moments as a chance to pray. Use your moments on the road. Use your moments with your children as a time to worship. Take your problems to God every chance that you have, because God's heart is available. And number six, an affectionate heart. This torn curtain shows us God's affection. I think that at Jesus' death, God the Father responded the same way that any Jewish father would have responded at the death of, or cruel death of, his son. What did Jacob do when he thought Joseph was eaten by wild animals? He rent his clothes. What happened to Job when he heard that all his children had been killed? He rent his clothes. It's not something we do today, but I think in their culture, that the rending of the veil said something to them about the affectionate heart of God and how much it tore at his heart to see his son in this agony. It was a sign of the deepest sorrow. And when Jesus bowed his head and committed his spirit to his Father, God rent that veil from top to bottom. You see, God had been close through that horrible ordeal. God was there. Jesus felt distant from his Father. But God was mourning over the suffering of his son. And yet, at the same time, God had orchestrated it. Is that amazing to you? God orchestrated this pain and this suffering because of his love for you and me. Let me tell you something this morning, brothers and sisters. God is not distant from your sufferings. God has a heart of affection. He cares about the pain that you're going through. He cares about the turmoil in your life. He cares about when you suffer. He cares when your children suffer. God is not cold. God is not far off. God is not untouched by your feelings. He is not distant to your needs and your desires. God is affectionate. And the third picture we have is a parable from Luke 15. And we want to look at the Father heart of God. Go over this quickly. Luke 15, there are three parables that speak about lost things. We want to look at the parable of the lost son and learn a bit from his father. Our Father has a heart for the lost. He wants men to know Him. He wants men to return to the blessed way. Let's read this story very quickly. At least the beginning here. Verse 11, Luke 15, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. We know this story. Let's jump down. Verse 18, he was at the end of his wits. He said, "I'm going to rise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The father heart of God. Let's think about this story a little bit. I just learned something interesting. It was just this week. It says he went into a far country. How far away do you think that was? I often think of him traveling hundreds of miles, maybe I don't know how far. To the Jews lived primarily on the east side, I'm sorry, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. You can picture the Jordan River that runs down through the Sea of Galilee, eventually goes down to the Dead Sea. Sea of Galilee was about 15 miles high and about 8 miles wide, I think. And on the west side was Jewish territory. And on the east side was Gentile territory. Think about when Jesus went to the other side of the lake and he healed the man that was living among the tombs. This was Gentile territory. And when that story says he went into Decapolis and spread it, that was a region of Gentiles, again, on the east side. But the Jews refused to go to that side, and they referred to it as the far country. And it just added a new dimension to that story to me. Not that it changes the story, but think about the father. Again, the lake's only 8 miles wide. Think about the father each morning seeing the sun come up on the east side and knowing that just across there was his son wasting his living. What did that do to the heart of the father? What did it do to his heart? What do we know about his heart? Well, we have this great moment when the son finally came back. How long had the father waited? We don't know. But he had invested much in his son. It was his own child. It was a bond that could not easily be dissolved. He knew that he had more to offer his son on this side of the lake than what he could find on that side of the lake. And he knew the heartache and the pain that follows a person who walked away from the father's house. And he longed for his son to return. Why? Because he loved him very much. Number 8 is the loving heart of the Father. The loving heart of God. Verse 20 says, he was filled with compassion for him. What would make a father hug a young man in filthy rags? What would make a father kiss a son who had come from the pig pen? What would make a father forgive a son and rejoice over a son who had wasted his inheritance with riotous living? What would make a father ignore the scorns that most certainly came from his neighbors to hug and to kiss and to welcome his son back? What would make a father patiently entreat a son who is angry when he should be rejoicing? Think about the rest of the story. It's a heart of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The heart of the Father is a heart of love, and it reaches out to you and I this morning. Did I say that was number 8? I missed one. Number 7 was a longing heart. And we talked about that already. I don't think I mentioned it, though. But the Father longed. The Father longed for the Son to come back. He longed to restore him to sonship. And the heart of the Father reaches out and longs for you this morning. Maybe you haven't turned your back and walked away from God, but maybe God longs for you to move into a more intimate relationship with him. Longs for you to break ties with some of the idols in your life. The Father heart of God longs for you. And the last one, number 9, a gracious heart. If this father had simply accepted the son's apology and forgiven him and left him be a servant as he requested, it would have still been love. But he restored him back as a son. In their culture, this was shown by giving him a robe, giving him a ring, and giving him sandals. The son had repented. He was prepared to be a slave. He was prepared to be a servant, but it wasn't necessary because his father had a gracious heart. This is the gracious heart that we encounter today when we come to God. When we realize that he's prepared everything that we need. When we confess our sins and when we repent, he doesn't just make us servants. He gives us the right to become children, heirs. What's the promise? What's the heir? What is the reward, the inheritance waiting for you? Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Jesus paid the price for your sin and for my sin because the gracious heart of the Father moved him to do that. We don't have to pay that price. We can be adopted as sons and daughters, and Jesus pays the price. In fact, we can't pay the price. Only God can. This is the gracious heart of God. The undeserving favor that comes to us when we turn to God. Do you understand the gracious heart of the Father? I think Jesus told this parable to clear up misunderstandings about the heart of God. The Pharisees and the scribes were unhappy that Jesus was befriending the sinners and the outcasts. And sadly, the older son did not understand the heart of the Father. As we look at this story, he didn't understand God's heart. He had an attitude of, well, this man's a sinner. We got to hold him at arm's length, right? That was not the heart of the Father. He was far from understanding the heart of the Father. And yet he was at home with the Father. That's a sobering thought to me this morning. We're here in a gathering like this, as members of the body of Christ, but do we understand the heart of the Father? Do we look down our noses sometimes at people who we think should be further along than they are? People who continually fall into habits of sin? Or do we see the heart of the Father coming through as wanting to restore people in the work of restoration? Making sons and daughters, not slaves. And yet servanthood is a part of sonship. Jesus wanted his listeners to see themselves in the story. And so I ask you this morning, do you see yourself in the story? Which son are you? What does the heart of God look like to you? Do you see the Father heart of God reaching out in love? Or do you think that the Father should be holding back? And that is shown by how we relate to these type of people as well. Well, I'm sure there are many, many more parts of God's heart we could have looked at. We probably should have had a separate point for mercy and for forgiveness. The heart of God reaches out in mercy and forgiveness. But these stories, this allegory, this miracle, give us a little window to what God wants us to know about him. Let's see the heart of God. But more than that, let's replicate the heart of God in our lives. Let's understand his passion for our love, his desire for our worship, and let's give him that worship and that praise that he deserves. Let's kneel for